Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host, your duly corrected host. I'll explain that in a second. And 2 hours with Father Hugh Barber today, so come on, try to beat that. You know you want to call 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Sometimes with Father, we do ask a priest, because he's a priest, and sometimes we do open forum because we just want you to ask him whatever you want. So today's show, we're going to do a combo, ask a priest and open forum. You ask any question you want of a Catholic priest, Father Hugh Barber. Hello, Father Hugh Barber. How was that?
There. That's pretty good.
That's pretty, yeah. That's what we're doing now. It's a free-for-all practically.
Rabbinical precision. Very good.
Thank you very much. I appreciate it. 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. If you have a question that's of a theological nature, you're welcome to call, whether you're Catholic or not. If you have a question of a moral or philosophical nature, you're welcome to call. And maybe you have a question of a more pastoral nature. You'd like some help with your prayer life or family life, a sacramental question. It's all welcome when we're doing Ask a Priest Open Forum with Father Hugh Barber. 888-318-7884. I'm getting happier and happier, and I think it's because Christmas is getting closer and closer. I don't know. You really like that Charlie Brown Christmas, don't you?
Well.
Oh, because of our Christmas tree.
Can they see it from the?
I think they can. Yeah, I think in that camera, when we're on that camera, they can see the beautiful.
It's just so sweet and forlorn.
Yes, you know? Yes.
We so should, full of heart and sentiment.
We should, we should clip out the Linus, the little Linus speech where he does the Gospel of Luke. You know, we should play that sometime. Or no, I would probably get sued then. Disney probably owns it and we'd get sued.
They don't own the King James, though.
He
reads the King James Bible for that one.
I think Disney owns the King James Bible now.
No,
I'm pretty
not
sure
anymore.
They do. 888-318-7884. Did you hear all the uproar over what they want to do to the Notre Dame Cathedral? Did I already ask you about this?
I read a little bit about it, and it just made me tired thinking about it.
I don't think they're going to do it, though. I think they're saying it.
Whatever
they're
going to do, it's still going to be a little off-putting because for my taste and for anybody with any sense, it's a Gothic cathedral. Restore it on Gothic standards. Do kinds of corny 21st century stuff.
No, right.
Mamma mia.
Right, right.
They got plenty of ugly, super ugly modern churches in France. Like,
sure.
Look at the Basilica of Pius X
and Lourdes.
It's the Joan of Arc. It's a parking structure.
Yeah.
They already have those.
So
leave Notre Dame alone. Get
right.
your fingers off it and just do neo-Gothic. That's what they did in the 19th century. We could do that again. It's not my favorite style, but it sure be better than...
Right, make it look like a pub inside.
Chapels in honor of all the continents. Or something like that.
All the elements, water, earth, air.
Yes. We that's very basic. We kind of went beyond that a long time ago on Mount Sinai.
Yeah, 888-318-7884, the number to call, 888-318-7884. All right, well, I kind of knew you might have some feelings about can you say it the way you're supposed to say it?
Notre-Dame de Paris.
Oh. De Paris. Ah, you say that better than Pepe Le Pew. Mm. He was a very fine French speaker.
Peut-être.
Okay, well, what is
maybe.
That? When you say that word?
Peut-être, it means maybe.
Oh, I was thinking
it could be.
I thought it was French fries with like a gravy on top.
The peut is, that's poutine.
Oh, poutine. Oh, yeah.
That's what Canadians eat.
All right. Oh, I love those Canadians.
It's a dish that's completely bad for you, but it's the most indulgent comfort food you can imagine.
It's my favorite French
fries. Imagine poutine. French fries with cheese curds and gravy.
Yeah.
It's like
you don't have to imagine, Darren. Just
no.
Go to Canada; they got it everywhere.
Yeah. Okay, we got to start preaching the faith here.
No, we have to wait for we're having this. We have these conversations so that Sarah has time to vet the calls, and she's doing it
okay,
right now.
There
I don't know if the phones are working or not because I don't see any calls vetted. So that's why I was having these lovely conversations with you, and now you're making me point out that
that's why
Sarah's having trouble with the phone.
Oh, I thought you just...
You thought... No, I love talking with you. I don't want you to think I don't love talking with you.
I'm just trying to get into the entertaining mode here.
I don't want to make a sacrifice on the altar of hypocrisy. I'd like to make a sacrifice on the altar of truth.
Yes.
Do you know how I'm quoting?
Of course. Well, that was a great comedy made.
The Holy Father.
We don't need to go into all that stuff, but let's just say, speaking of Paris...
Oh, yeah, apparently, yeah.
People forget, Catholics forget that detraction just because someone did something wrong and you know it doesn't mean you're allowed to tell everybody.
This is something that you have said many times, and I find it always profitable to be reminded
of. It's only necessary to tell the right people if someone of interest is going to endure an injustice or is going to be in danger. But otherwise, you're just not allowed to tell the secret faults of other people. It's a sin.
It's a sin. Right, but you say, well, they did it, though.
Right, they did, and God made his providence use that to purify them because people started talking about it. But everyone has a right to his or her own reputation. We're not allowed to just trash people's reputations. We're allowed to defend the innocent or the weak against the depredations of the wicked, but we're not allowed to go after people just because we know something naughty about them.
Right, right.
It's not good.
Right,
And that's what the Holy Father said. He said his reputation was completely destroyed, right. And so he could not function. And if they hadn't done that, it might have been different. But anyway,
right.
That's as the Pope said, you know, bishops sin. I mean, it's in the Gospels.
Right. Yeah, right.
So,
but I've noticed that we all do, Father. I mean,
imagine that. Yeah. I thought we were in an ideological organization where you sign in the dotted line that you were going to be just perfect.
They told me when I came here, no more sinning.
Not the Catholic Church and NPR, same thing. You have to be completely correct all the time.
Yes, right.
And if you aren't, then you're gone.
Canceling people is so unchristian to me. It's like saying people are toxic.
No, we excommunicate people. We don't cancel them.
But excommunication, you can come back.
Right,
you just
exactly.
got to correct whatever the error was.
And we don't even do that anymore much.
No, we don't. We just kneel in the snow in Kenosha for a few days, and you can come back.
It was an important event.
All right, let's see. I'm going to try the phones. I don't know if the phones are working or not, but let's go to Chris in Buffalo, New York, listening on WLOF. Chris, I'm hoping I got my fingers. Oh, can I go to Chris? Oh, okay. All right, I'm hoping he's there. Hi, Chris. You there with us?
Yes, how are you?
Hey, Chris.
Good. Sorry to keep you waiting. I had a little phone trouble there. Go ahead with your question for Father.
No problem. So, I'm a Catholic, been a Catholic since I got married. I did pre-Cana, was baptized from birth, but then kind of broke away from the church.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm not the subject matter expert on a lot of it, but the one thing that I am reading more and more of is how, unfortunately, the church seems to be in quite a few different divisions. And I just wanted to ask Father, is there something we could do as laity, or is there something that we should be doing as far as trying to, it just seems every day we're not the one Catholic universal apostolic church. It just seems like it's breaking away, so to speak, into many different subcategories.
Well,
Father James Martin has his, congregation of the way he feels, and we have the German Senate, and we have all this going on. I would just maybe like some explanation in how we can
how to respond.
Well, the principle of the church's unity is the gift of divine charity, or the virtue of love, which is St. Paul says is poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, is given to us in baptism and the sacraments. And so that's the principle of the unity of the church. And but acting in accordance with love means to act in accordance also with what we know to be true. Our Lord says, if you love me, keep my commandments. He said that. If you love me, keep my commandments. So there will always be divisions in the church if you make the division over whether or not we're going to obey the commandments of the Lord, because his first commandment is love, love of him, love of neighbor, love one another as I've loved you. But that includes all the rest of his teaching from the Sermon on the Mount and the Ten Commandments, the moral teaching of the church. So when there are disagreements about that, then the faithful Catholic has to say, look, I love you, but I cannot pretend that your positions somehow correspond to or are compatible with the Catholic life of the Church. And so it's a painful thing. St. Paul says there must be heresies, there must be divisions. It's part of, God allowed it to happen. It's there in the sixth chapter of St. John's Gospel when our Lord gives the doctrine of the Eucharist and people went away from him and wouldn't follow him anymore because they didn't like what they were hearing. And he even said at one point, I come to bring division. So, meaning that if you adhere to the truth, you're always going to be opposed by someone who does not accept the truth. that doesn't mean that you become mean or angry or impute to people evil motives or anything like that. You patiently and calmly and lovingly explain to them the truth. But there are some divisions that have to happen because, you know, we have to maintain the faith and the truth, and the moral teaching that our Savior gave us. And so that's kind of the difficulty, because you mentioned like Father James Martin and then the German Synod and all that. Well, those are not equal things, and they're not necessarily they're debatable. That is, not agreeing with those folks doesn't mean that you're stirring up division in the church. In fact, it's for them to explain why what they're holding does not somehow disturb the order and unity of the church, because they're the bringers of innovation. Let them show before the church's judgment that this is in accordance with the tradition, and then we can go along with it. But in the meantime, we want to hold fast to the faith that we've been given.
Chris, now we are upon the first break, so we're going to do that. But thank you very much
for
the call.
Thank you, Chris.
Lots of folks on the line. It's Ask a Priest Open Forum with Father Hugh Barber this hour and next. And the phones are working, so we've got lots of calls coming up right after this.
Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
On the next Catholic Connection with Teresa Tomeo.
Joan Lewis joins us on a Wednesday morning live from Rome with the latest news from the Vatican and more, plus a brand new book from our friend Rose Sweet, who is a marriage and a romance expert. Her book, A Catholic Women's Guide to Romance. Rose and Joan join us both, plus you, on a Wednesday morning.
Catholic Connection, weekday mornings at 9 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. December deal days are on at shop.catholic.com. The best Christmas deals on the internet. At least that's what this says on this piece of paper here. And I've always trusted this piece of paper. We're giving you an extra 25% off already discounted prices and free shipping. That's your cue to get on over to shop.catholic.com for the final day of the December deal days. Hundreds of great deals, free shipping, extra 25% off everything. shop.catholic.com. shop.catholic.com. Our number here, 888-318-7884. One line open now, so if you wanted to give a call, you can ask your question of Father Hugh Barber. And we're open to questions from anyone. You don't have to be Catholic. If you're curious about the Catholic faith, if there's something that challenges you or bothers you about what Catholics teach or believe or practice, your call is welcome, as well as anybody else's. 888-318-7884. We're going now to Kathy in Ellensburg, Washington, listening on 100.3 FM. Kathy, very grateful for your call. Go ahead with your question for Father Hugh Barber.
Okay, thank you very much. Yes, okay. I'm trying to understand, like the whole, like all believers, the problem of evil. And I heard it stated, and I believe that too, God's allowed will to let man choose and run the course of their will. And of course, prayer intercepts that. But I've been intrigued with a scripture I wanted your comments on in Revelation 22, 11 through about 15, but 11 is the main verse where it says, "Let the one who does wrong still do wrong. Let the one who is filthy still be filthy. Let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. And let the one who is holy still keep himself holy." And I was just wondering what Jesus, because that was Jesus speaking, I believe.
Mm-hmm.
What he was, it seems kind of, kind of a despairing thing, you know? Huh? Like, no. Well, it's going to happen.
Just let it happen.
No, it's about the inscrutable secret designs of God in allowing real evil. As when our Lord tells Judas when he's leaving the Last Supper, what you do quickly, he says.
Yeah.
And that's a pretty stark statement because he knows what he's about to do.
Mm-hmm.
Our Lord makes it clear also that there are certain teachings that he gives in parables that that the people are not going to understand, and that's part of God's plan. It's we don't need to take to ourselves the whole drama of human evil. There are certain evil actions and evil dispositions and even people who become evil by their actions and dispositions who are part of God's plan because he's allowing it. But we shouldn't be shaken by the existence of those things because that's been there from the beginning. We have the fall of the angels. And if angels can fall, human beings can fall. And what we want to do is to put our trust and our confidence in the Lord who says, let the righteous still do right and let the holy still be holy. I mean, in a way, you could say, and that comes from the prophet Daniel, actually, and it's being quoted by Apocalypse, is saying, look, you can choose. Be filthy.
Yeah, but...
But be righteous, be holy. So it's not as absolute, but it's certainly clear that if God doesn't have this in hand, then no one does. And so we have to trust in that when certain evils are permitted, we don't justify them, but we put our trust in God that he will work through, as you mentioned very well, that the will has to kind of take its course.
Okay, Kathy.
Expression. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Interesting, yeah.
Yeah.
Thank you.
You're welcome, sir.
That's real helpful. And it's the conversation that was just two people before where many turned away. So that fits with that, too.
Right.
And he
doesn't stop them. He lets them go. Mysterious.
But he'll explain it to us someday, I assume.
Sure.
Right now, we've got to trust him.
We've got to trust him and keep following him.
I notice, Father, he gives us good reason to trust him constantly. Sharon, thanks, Kathy. Sharon in Tucson, Arizona, you are up next. Sharon, go ahead with your question for Father Hugh Barber.
Hi, I was just wondering about the King James Bible that was referenced earlier. I don't know a lot about it. Was that done during the reign of King James? I thought Henry VIII was the one that split, and that was during the time of Luther, when Luther took the books out of the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
How does that relate, and what's up with the King James Version?
Okay. All right, well, Sharon.
There were a number of English translations of the scriptures starting already in the 14th century, the 15th century. This is in the King James, you're talking about the 16th century or 17th century, actually, 17th century early. And there was felt the need to have an official, complete English translation of the scriptures, of the Old and the New Testaments. And that was way after Henry VIII. There were various versions in circulation during the reign of Henry VIII, but it was a project begun by King James the first of England, who was a Stuart. He was the son of Mary, Queen of Scots. And he had various theologians and scholars work together to produce a translation of the scriptures. And they used the ones that existed up to that point, including the Catholic version, the Douay-Rheims. They used that as well, or Douay, anyway. So it was a desire to have a standard translation of the Bible. And so it's called the Authorized Version, meaning that in the English Protestant world, that was the official Bible that you had to use for liturgy. We have similar things now. There's an official, New American Bible that's used at Mass. There's also the Catholic Revised Standard Version that's used in some places for Mass. But there's always felt to be the need for an authorized or approved version so people know that the translation they're getting is not unreliable. So even the great Cardinal Newman, St. John Henry Newman, he wanted the Catholics to produce a Catholic version of the King James Bible so that the whole English-speaking world would have the same Bible, Protestants and Catholics. It was a little too ahead of his time, so that had not happened. But the closest thing we have to that now is the the Revised Standard Version, which is, you know, basically a translation without much paraphrase. But it's a very important and influential work, and we're fortunate to have it as a source of English language and usage.
Because as far as style goes, in English, whatever its virtues as a translation, I'm sure they're varied, but as far as its English style goes, it really is a magnificently beautiful work.
Right, and you'd have to tidy up, from a Catholic point of view, you'd have to tidy up certain things in the translation. But and also it included all of the Deuterocanonical books. The King James Bible has Maccabees, it has all those books, and they're listed in their lectionary to read during the year. But the discussion of whether they're inspired or not is another issue. But they did not. Later on, low church Protestants, they started just producing the Bible without the so-called Deuterocanonical books or the Apocrypha. But they had the whole thing.
Did that help, Sharon?
Yeah, it does quite a bit. Thank you.
You're welcome.
All right. Thank
sure.
you very, very much. Father Hugh Barber, our guest, your calls welcome. Mm-hmm. Ask about anything you like. 888-318-7884. Now we go to Minnesota. Eric in Minnesota. Listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Glad to have you, Eric. Go ahead with your question.
Hi. So I'm a Lutheran right now. I guess I technically fall under some of the more conservative Lutherans in the LCMS, but I've been doing more and more reading of things like C.S. Lewis and I guess just some of the Catholic Church's catechism. But I have friends who are also Catholic in the Latin Mass community. And I guess one thing that I've noticed is there's some prominent people within the Latin Mass community who seem to be labeling Pope Francis as like things analogous to like the Antichrist, or talking about him as having malintent, like plans to destroy the church, or things of that nature. And I guess one thing that I'm sort of, it's similar to it was what someone else had asked earlier. It's like, how should I be interpreting these people who are in the church, in the Latin Mass community, when they're saying things that are very much analogous to Martin Luther's work, the treatise on the power and primacy of the Pope, I guess.
Oh, I'm sorry, Eric. I just cut you off real quick there, but go ahead, Father.
I would say, well, you have to respond to those people the way we'd respond to Luther speaking that way. It's like, sorry, we can't do that. He's the legitimate successor of Peter, and certainly calling him the Antichrist. And I don't know how prominent these people are. You say prominent people. I don't know. I think there's some people very critical of the Pope's perspectives on certain things, which are not really of the essence of the faith, or most of them are not in any case. But I don't think that... And the Latin Mass community is not it's not an existing part of the definable part of the jurisdictional church. And I'll give you an example. Martin Luther said in his treatise on the German Mass, "I would never consider abandoning the use of Latin in our services, for I have the good of the youth in mind." He was a liturgical traditionalist. They wore Eucharistic vestments, they faced east with the crucifix and the candles, and they elevated the host and all of that. And that's something that needs to be mentioned, that Luther's Mass looked a lot more like a traditional Mass than your average Novus Ordo does. But that's not to be against the Novus Ordo, but just to say opinions about Latin and about liturgical details and whatnot, they can have many, many motivations, because we're dealing with very, very important externals, but they were so essential to the faith, even at Luther's time, that these reformers, they didn't just throw everything out.
Yeah.
Luther threw very little out from the point of view of worship, but he threw the priesthood out, which is a big deal. But but let's just say, but you know,
says the priest.
But they could still dress like priests and elevate the host, and they still had ministerial authority and could absolve from sins, for example. People don't know that Luther taught that the absolution by the priest, and he used the term priest, absolved you from your sins.
Yeah.
People don't know that because they think that Protestantism is all like Baptist megachurch people. It's not. There's Luther's position, which is very, very much closer to a Catholic position than you would, than one would imagine, even though it's very far in certain points. And I think as far as the way they're treated, the church doesn't hasten to condemn people because they say intemperate things. So, you know, we can live with people saying things they shouldn't say.
Okay, Eric?
Yeah, thank you.
Okay. Thank you. You're welcome, sure.
God bless. Thank you very, very much. I'm very happy to have the call. That'll leave us with one line open as we head into the break. Your call is welcome, 888-318-7884. But lots more questions for Father Hugh Barber, our guest this hour and next. You can ask whatever you like about the Catholic faith, Catholic people, Catholic practice, whether you're Catholic or not. 888-318-7884.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
This is Debbie Giorgiani.
And I'm Jerry Usher.
Join us for Take Two with Jerry and Debbie tomorrow at noon Eastern.
Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Tomorrow's the Feast of the Immaculate Conception. As an American, I believe it is my obligation not to know whether or not it's a holy day or not, because you never know what the... But it is a holy day of obligation tomorrow, I believe.
Right. It falls on a Wednesday. It's in the middle of the week. Yes, it is.
Well, now, what does that mean? If you say it falls on a Wednesday. Like, if it fell on a Thursday, it would not be a holy day of obligation?
Well, I'm not. In fact, I can't remember because she's the patroness of our country... most holy days, if they fall on a Monday or a Saturday, then you don't have to go.
Oh yeah, right.
But then.
But is that by region or is it by the whole country?
No, that's by the whole country. But then the Immaculate Conception, I think, and Christmas are always holy days. I think.
Oh, the Immaculate Conception
Okay. Because it's the patroness of our country.
Sometimes we celebrate Ascension Thursday on Sunday. Did you know that? That seems metaphysically impossible to celebrate Ascension Thursday on Sunday.
But... 44 days after the
All right. The bishops are cognizant that modern life is very demanding, and they want to make sure we're able to meet those demands. Let's go to Dan in St. Louis, Missouri, listening on 1460 EWTN Radio. Dan, we're super happy to have you. Go ahead with your question for Father.
Hi, good evening. Thanks for putting me on. I had said to the screener, I think that this question, I'm embarrassed that I don't know the answer as, somebody who grew up Catholic. but I think it's probably foundational. But I have questions from Protestant friends, and I guess I'm wondering if you can maybe explain to me more fully why the liturgy of the Eucharist is a living sacrifice versus potentially a, you know, sacrifice once and for all on the cross. I think I'm a little confused how that works and how that, you know, differs from the Lutherans, for instance. I know the last caller brought up the LCMS. So,
if I may, Dan, before Father answers, I don't find anything embarrassing at all in that question. This is a complicated reality. I'm looking forward to the answer.
Okay, that's good. Well, first of all, there's no contradiction between the Eucharist or the Liturgy of the Mass being a holy and living sacrifice and the single unique nature of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. One is the historical event, and the other is the application throughout time of the power of that event under the appearances of a sacrament. So what we have in the Mass, we have the sacrifice of Christ's body and blood, represented as separated in death by the double consecration of the bread and the wine. But there's only one sacrifice of the cross, because there's one body of Christ which he offered once for all on Calvary. So it's numerically, when I say it's numerically identical, the Mass is numerically identical with Calvary, because it's the same very body. It's not a different body. Like there's one, and there's two, and there's three.
Right.
There's just but it's living because, of course, Christ, present under the appearances of bread and wine, is living as the apostle says, he ever lives to make intercession for us in his high priestly state in heaven. So the two things are not contradictory. And not only that, that expression, holy and living sacrifice, is used also by some of the early Protestants as well, because it emphasizes the fact that the what we're offering to God is the actual accomplished sacrifice of his Son, but we receive the effects of that sacrifice by our participation in those outward signs, which convey his real presence and power.
So even, Dan, thank you very, very much for the question. When you say that, that makes me think that even being just present and participating in the sacrifice, I shouldn't say just, that's not what I mean, but
simply,
I think a lot of people would say that receiving communion is the primary thing that's happening in the Mass, and it is from the person in the pew's perspective, I guess, but just being present for that sacrifice is just being there is a great good if a sacrifice is being offered to God.
Well, actually, the Mass as a sacrifice has a precedence over the communion aspect, because you can participate in the Mass as a sacrifice without actually receiving visibly the sacred species.
Right.
And that's important to remember, because not everyone is always ready or able to receive the Blessed Sacrament at Mass, but they still must go to Mass on Sunday and can still worship God by the offering of the body and blood of Christ.
Yeah.
Pope Benedict has mentioned this many times, that would solve the problems that people have with not being able to receive communion, because they use their faith and their charity in expressing their belief and their love for the Lord, his presence there on the altar. And so they share in the offering of the sacrifice. And then in an ideal way, to be able to receive Holy Communion as a very clear sharing in the sacrifice is the ideal way to do it. But it's more important, all things being equal, to participate in the sacrifice than to receive Holy Communion. Because Holy Communion is simply a participation in the sacrifice. And there are many ways you can participate in it without having received Holy Communion visibly. Otherwise, people who are not able to receive would be excluded.
Yeah, you wouldn't really be participating, right, but you are, because you're right. Present at the sacrifice.
Right.
Yeah. Thanks, Dan, again. Jay Lee in Connecticut, listening on WJMJ. We're glad to have you. Jay Lee, go ahead with your question for Father.
Yes, so I think I have kind of a two-part question now that I'm thinking about it. So the first part is I have a Protestant friend, and she was raised Baptist, and she started going to one of the churches from Assemblies of God, and we were just sharing some spiritual music, and then afterwards we were talking about faith, and she was saying, oh, the Pentecostal church is doing really good, and I'm like, you know, it's good that they're doing good, but it's sad that they strayed away from the truth. And she said, well, to be fair, the Catholic church has strayed away from the truth too, and I was like, well, no, the Catholic church is perfect, the people that are within it, we are imperfect, and that's why it's made mistake, and it's the only church that gives the truth, and it's the only church that has Jesus Christ in living presence in the Eucharist. So then she comes to mention to me that, oh, but the other church has the Holy Spirit. And I was like, we do too, through baptism. And she said to me, well, there's two baptisms. And I know that, you know, in Acts 2, it talks about the Holy Spirit that they receive after Peter's preaching. And I thought of that, and I also thought of confirmation because of how, you know, it's kind of a way after we're baptized, it's the first time that we're really being able to say we accept the faith on our own part, where it's not really our parents that are accepting it, it's us.
Well,
my two kind of questions would be, is if that's like an accurate interpretation, and then also too, is that a good explanation to say that like the church is holy and she's perfect, she has no, you know, stain, but us as people, we do, and we have to remember that, you know, in the beginning it was never perfect, as Peter denied Christ three times and only one disciple was with him. And I think people stay so hyper-focused on us, the community, of the mistakes that we make, if it's priests or past popes, because I know during the Renaissance there was a lot of things that going on that also led, you know, to the Protestant Revolution, if I'm not mistaken.
All right, Jamie, I'm gonna let Father take a stab at those two questions, and then we'll see what you think.
Yeah. Well, first of all, the term baptism refers principally to the Christian baptism, but there's also a baptism of John, and there's also an expression baptism of the Holy Spirit. The term baptism is used in various ways. It's also a baptism of blood with the martyrs. The term has to do with being washed and filled with God's grace. So the sacrament of baptism that all Christians receive as the first of the sacraments, that's what you understand, that water baptism, either by immersion or by pouring, but in any case, baptism. Now then, the sacrament of the Holy Spirit, we call confirmation, or in the Eastern churches, chrismation. But that also can sometimes be described in terms of baptism, because one is given, just like when someone receives the Spirit and they hear that they're having an anointing, but they actually didn't get an anointing.
Yes, I see.
The term is used, like, I have a deep communion with God. It doesn't mean right now that I'm receiving communion. And so the term baptism can be used, broadly speaking, to describe a spiritual experience that people have decided to name baptism in the Spirit. Now, if they begin to teach that there's actually a separate institution in the church which is required of all Christians, then we have to look at that as Catholics and say, well, I don't know, we've got baptism, you already receive the full grace of the Holy Spirit, and in confirmation you receive an increase and intensification of that. And so we mustn't take a subjective spiritual experience and turn it into a sacrament.
Yes,
so,
right.
And that's the difficulty there with that expression, baptism of the Holy Spirit.
And what about Jay Lee's point that she made that, well, the church is perfect, even if the people in the church are greatly imperfect?
Right. But the church is perfect in this sense that everything that she has to offer as the church is holy and perfect. That is, grace, eternal life, the holy sacraments, the perfect teaching of Christ, the example of his saints, all of that, the witness, everything that's good about the church is perfect.
Oh, yeah.
You know, because that's what the church exists for. She doesn't exist in order to promote the foibles and weaknesses or erroneous opinions of some of her members.
Right.
What the church is where you go in order to receive the grace of Christ and his mercy and forgiveness and the grace of the sacraments and the instruction that we need.
Yeah. All right. I said I'd come back. Jay Lee, that all satisfy you?
Yeah, that satisfies me. I think my kind of question to that, how would you explain the idea of, like, how, I guess, you know, Protestants think that there's two baptisms? Like, how would you clarify that?
Well, first of all, not Protestants generally, but some Protestants in the Pentecostal movement hold that. So it's a Protestant opinion, but they are describing a spiritual experience with the word baptism, but it's very different from what is found in the New Testament regarding water baptism, either John's or that of Jesus, which is very clearly different.
Yeah, and that's the one where you said it's a subjective experience, a possibly very powerful and holy experience, but it's not a sacrament because that's instituted by Christ himself.
Right.
Yeah, okay. Jay Lee, I got to take this break. Thank you very, very much. Appreciate the call. Lots more folks on the call, but that's okay. We've got Father Hugh Barber for both hours today. We've got a free ebook for you over at shop.catholic.com. In addition to all that sales stuff I mentioned before, you can just for free have biblical answers to Protestant Objections right now, free as an ebook at shop.catholic.com.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Catherine Hadro and her team of pro-life experts shine the light of truth on the culture of death. You can stay informed and educated with the latest news and truth when we send you EWTN's Pro-Life Weekly directly to your inbox every Friday. Don't miss an episode of EWTN Pro-Life Weekly. Visit EWTN.com and click subscribe. EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Early in the, it's still pretty early in the favorite liturgical season of our guest, Father Hugh Barber. That would be the season of Advent. I hope you're having a very blessed Advent in your home. And right now we got Stephen in Cincinnati, Ohio on the line. Stephen, are you there with us? Hello, Stephen?
Hi.
Oh, there's Stephen. Hi, Stephen. How old are you?
Good.
You're good. Okay, great. How old are you, too?
Seven.
All right, Stephen. Thank you for calling. What is your question for Father Hugh Barber?
Why doesn't Jesus have a birthday? Why doesn't God have a birthday?
There you go. See, you're a good theologian, all right? That's right. I was going to say, God as God does not have in the divine nature as such have a birthday. He's described in the scriptures as being born before all ages. He always was coming forth from his Father, and they were breathing together their Holy Spirit. So there's an eternal birth of God the Son, you might say, in the Holy Trinity, but there's not a date because it's eternal. It was always happening and always will happen. It was never different. So there's no date when it started. But when that same God chose to become a human being, then he came down and was born on Christmas Day, on a particular day, as a human being in his human nature. So Jesus has a birthday. And if you want to say, because Jesus is God, God also has a birthday in Jesus. But as strictly speaking, as God, he was always being born of his Father, always coming forth from the Father.
Is that okay, Stephen? Does that make sense to you?
Might be helpful. If you just think of it this way, if you think of it this way, Stephen, that your mom and dad always had you in mind even before you existed. So you were always being born out of their love. That's like God's being born. It's not a particular date. But when he took to himself our human nature, being a human being, then he was born on a particular day. And you know what day that is?
No.
You don't know? What day is Jesus' birthday?
December 25th. No, 25th. You're close.
Yeah.
Close.
Right.
That's okay. It's all right.
But it's Christmas. Christmas Day is the day that Jesus was born. That's why we celebrate Christmas, Stephen. Are you going to celebrate Christmas? Do you know? I think.
What?
Are you going to celebrate Christmas, Stephen?
Yeah.
Oh, well, that's good. Then you'll be celebrating the birthday of the baby Jesus. Thank you, Stephen. We really enjoyed talking with you. Thank you for calling.
You're welcome.
Okay. Bye-bye. What a fine young person.
There you go.
December 28th. That's,
Holy Innocence, isn't it?
What?
Yes, Holy Innocence.
Holy Innocence, yeah. So.
Well, that's more appropriate for Stephen.
we want everything to work out for Stephen, though.
Right, I know. But I mean, just in terms of he's a Holy Innocent.
Yeah, I see what you're saying. Okay. I wasn't sure which way you were going.
Well, Jesus also, you know, he had to wait a few years, but he got the same treatment.
Yes, he did. That's right. Lydia in Omaha, Nebraska. I don't have a station. And you know why? I would bet Sarah didn't even put a station on there, because if you're in Omaha, Nebraska, you're listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. That's just how it is. Lydia, thanks for the call. Go ahead with your question for Father.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. Can you hear me?
Yes, very well. Thank you.
Okay, perfect. So my question is kind of twofold. I recently came back from a trip to Croatia with my family, and there was we were in Diocletian's palace, and there was a Sphinx that the Romans had brought from Egypt to Croatia. And then later, when the Christians were not persecuted anymore, they actually defaced the Sphinx. And I have a very good Catholic friend who says that that is perfectly okay. But that doesn't really sit well with me. I'm not sure who's right. I know that my feelings aren't always the best indicator of what's truly right and wrong. So I just like to get that figured out. And then kind of related to that, this same friend said that it's also okay to burn books that are either heretical or contrary to the faith. But that also doesn't sit well with me, because I can see how any tyrant could use that argument to say that, well, the people are being led away from the ideology or from whatever faith it is, like simply book burning. So it just doesn't sit well with me, and I'm wondering either wrong or if I'm on the right track.
So you're against smashing up ancient art and burning books, and you want to know, is that okay for a Catholic to hold those? Okay, got it.
Yes, well, in the history of the Church, of course, there are lots of different contexts that have to do with the right worship of God and instruction in the faith. And so there have been examples in the lives of the saints when they're evangelizing people early on that they destroyed their idols and so on. That's also in the Old Testament as well. But that all has to be interpreted in the context of the time in which it occurred. And right now, there's a very simple moral law, and that is that those statues of the Sphinx and the other things that are in these ancient monuments belong to the countries that they're in, and you're not allowed to deface them because they don't belong to you.
Right.
And then the same goes with books. We need books, even books that have errors in them, in order to understand properly what people think. It doesn't mean that we have to show erroneous teaching to people that wouldn't be able to understand it, but in and of itself, there's no Christian doctrine which says you have to destroy books that have religious errors in them.
Right.
Because they could be useful for understanding. Now, otherwise, you wouldn't have St. Thomas's whole Summa Theologica. He deals constantly with opinions contrary to the ones he's going to defend as Catholic Christian opinions. And yet, if they had been burning all the books that... He wouldn't have them, no.
Yeah.
And that goes with Aristotle and all the rest. So.
But I would think, talking about context, Father, that in a society that is so deeply, for centuries and centuries, pagan like that, the temptation to be either afraid of the idol or to worship the idol falsely would be very great. And then smashing it up might be a way of showing that you're not afraid of it, because trust in Jesus.
And you see that nowadays in Africa with people who convert to Christianity. And they have a very strong sense of the, like the Jujus, they have
the
power over their life.
Yeah.
And they're required, even now, they're required to destroy them, take them out of the house, because the attachment is so great. So it just depends upon the particular circumstance. But an historical monument where everyone understands what they're looking at, then you just would have to be a bit kooky to get rid of it. You know, it's like...
You know where I saw an Egyptian obelisk? Right in front of St. Peter's Church in Rome.
Right.
Giant Egyptian obelisk. I don't know. I was very tempted to knock it over. But Lydia, does that... I wasn't really. I'm only joking. I wasn't really tempted. Lydia, does the answer satisfy you about context?
Yes, that does make more sense. So then would that mean that such books of error, for example, Arius, we actually don't have, I think, any more of Arius's writings because they were all destroyed. And so the people who were debating him, we don't really have anything. We can't go to the original to see what exactly they were debating. So I know that that's a great poverty in history. So does that mean then that such works of error should then be kept with authorities, church authorities maybe, to make sure that they don't fall into the hands of people who would be susceptible to believing them?
Well, of course, one thing, we're talking about something that's rather speculative in modern culture because
there'd be no way for anybody.
No one is going to be able to do that with the kind of media culture that we have. But with Arius, yeah, of course, it was typical, anyone that was prescribed as a heretic, that what you get with Arius is you get extended quotations from works by Orthodox Christians against him. And they carefully refuted him, so it's not as though we don't know what he taught. There's this tremendous amount of scholarship on Arianism, and everyone understands it pretty well because it has to do with the whole understanding of the nature of the divinity in the Alexandrian school in Egypt and all of that. And so even though we don't have his works, we're not particularly impoverished because there's so much that we know about it. There's nothing in the condemnation of Arius which is not doesn't reflect an error which, you know, he clearly professed, you know. So I would it just depends. I mean, the later the heretic comes on in history, the more stuff we have by the heretic.
Yeah, right.
And the earlier stuff, they tended to prescribe it and get rid of it. So.
And it was harder to have multiple copies because you had to write them out by hand.
Right.
So it was easier to burn them.
I mean, the burning books it was still burning a valuable object.
Oh, yes.
They knew what they were doing when they did it.
Right.
But I this whole book burning, idol smashing thing, it makes sense in context, but it doesn't make sense here and now.
No, right.
I'm just saying.
Yeah, Lydia, I'm going to leave it there and see if we can get more calls on this hour. But thank you very, very much. I hope that Please, answer was yeah. satisfying to you. We'll go to Jacob in, really, I have to try to read this. Jacob in Tascasita, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio, 1430 AM. I hope I said it right. Hi, Jacob.
Hi. Hi, I was wondering what your opinion was these days of the FSSP, because mm-hmm. I know that they're considered to be in communion with Rome, mm-hmm. and they're
yes.
diocesan, but they're also Latin Mass.
Father?
Right, no, they're a fully approved apostolic Institute of Apostolic Life for priests and clerics in the Catholic Church, and they function under the laws of the Catholic Church, which change from time to time in their situation, but no, they're completely legitimate.
And we have good friendships with some here in
yeah,
San Diego
course.
Who have been
yeah.
on the air with us.
They have a parish here in San Diego, St. Anne's.
Does that, Jacob, did you want to go any more into it, or does that answer your question?
Well, I mean, that pretty much answers it. I mean, some people seem to think that there's some sort of danger that Pope Francis is going to, apply that motu proprio that he put out recently
against them
more broadly. But
I'm not
incredibly fearful of that.
Yeah, but the thing is that in principle, they're legitimate and they function according to what is permitted to them under the norms put out by the Pope. But it is true that he's, at least in the Diocese of Rome, it's being interpreted very strictly. But it's still a totally legitimate Catholic. How could it not be? But in any case, yes, it's yeah. okay.
And I can just tell you from personal experience, they just seem like such well-prepared and joyful guys. I mean,
kind people in their beautiful parishes full of lovely young couples with their children,
right.
happy Christian environment.
All that seems to be the case, but my limited experience is to here in San Diego, so that's all I know. Jacob, I'm very grateful for the question. Hey, sorry, other folks, you got to hang on just a couple minutes while we take a break, but we're going to get to you, so don't go anywhere. Three lines open right now. Your calls are welcome. It's Ask a Priest, open forum with Father Hugh Barber this hour and in the hour coming up. So whether you're Catholic or not, if you have a question about the Catholic faith, a question about Catholic people, Catholic practice, sacraments, you want to talk about Jesus? We love talking about Jesus. Give a call, 888-318-7884.